Well, good afternoon, everyone. Thanks for making the long trek up the stairs to the third floor. This particular seminar is looking at one key event in Puritan history called the Great Ejection. If that's the seminar you want, then you're in the right place. If you want to hit the eject button in honor of the Great Ejection and go to a different seminar, now is your opportunity. So I won't be offended. In fact, I'm going to open us in a word of prayer, so I'll even give you the opportunity to escape unseen. All right, but let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we'll get into our subject today. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks for the heritage that we have of faithful men and women throughout the history of the church who prioritized the lordship of Christ above all else, who loved and submitted themselves to the word, and who entrusted themselves by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, and not leaning on their own works, looked entirely to his work for their eternal security, for the forgiveness from their sin, and for the hope of eternal life. And it's a great joy for us to have the opportunity to study their lives, to read their writings, to appreciate and grow from their examples, so that in our own day, we might also, by your grace, be found faithful. That is our desire, and we do so entrusting ourselves to the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. So as I mentioned, our topic for this afternoon is the Great Ejection. And it was really this subject, the Great Ejection, is really a subject that relates to the theme of governmental persecution of the church. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about that theme this afternoon as we look at this important period in the history of the Puritans. I think there are a lot of lessons that relate to us today, even as we look at the way in which the Puritan ministers responded to government persecution in their own lifetimes. It was about 5 years ago, in fact, just over 5 years ago, in July of 2020, that our elders here at Grace Community Church made the decision, after having temporarily closed our church because of the pandemic and because of governmental regulations that were in place at the time, our elders made the decision that we were going to reopen Grace Church in violation of state and local regulations. Wow. please save your applause. And of course, our pastor, John MacArthur, was the one who courageously was leading us through those conversations and that decision. And the reason we made that decision was because we understood that there are certain New Testament commands that we must be faithful to as pastors. One of those being Hebrews 10:25, that it is imperative in the New Testament that believers do not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And we also looked at other passages in terms of how to apply the one another's biblical fellowship, the importance and priority of biblical preaching, and we recognized that it was essential for us to meet. It was the end of July that our elders published a statement. That statement was called, "Christ, not Caesar, is the head of the church." And it looked at biblical principles, including Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where Peter told the Sanhedrin, "We must obey God rather than men." So it was about the fact that our consciences as leaders in the church, our consciences were captive to the Word of God, and we made the decision on the basis of conscience and biblical principle that we were going to reopen the church, even if that meant that there was going to be repercussions from local and state governments. And in fact, there were. The County of Los Angeles sued Grace Community Church. And I don't need to go into all of those details. God in his grace protected us, but we were prepared even for the potential not only of fines, but even the possibility of arrest. And I remember Pastor John talking about the fact that he was prepared to be arrested if necessary. And the rest of our elders were like, well, if he's going, I guess we're going too. So we were all wondering what that was going to be like. And that experience never actually happened, but we were prepared for it. The relationship between church and government authority, especially when government oversteps its God-given sphere of influence and begins to interfere in the life of the church, that dilemma is something that believers have had to wrestle with and deal with throughout all of church history. In fact, for us here in the United States, we tend to take the separation of state and church for granted. But the reality is, when the United States was born in the 1770s, that separation was something that was actually quite unique and novel in church history. Prior to that, especially in the West, there really was no separation between church and state. And so, as a result, faithful Christians often found themselves not only the objects of persecution from, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, but also from the state governments that supported those kinds of religious views. So if we backtrack in time from 2020, 338 years to the year 1662, we come to this event in Puritan history that is known as the Great Ejection. It was actually August 23rd, 1662, the specific date of the Great Ejection. That happens to be St. Bartholomew's Day, and the reason that was significant was because 90 years earlier, in 1572, there was a massacre in Paris of Protestants on St. Bartholomew's Day called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. So on the 90th anniversary of that, some 2,000 Puritan ministers were kicked out of their churches in what is called the Great Ejection. Now, I want to address this theme or this topic kind of under four big headings this afternoon. I want to talk first about the crisis itself, so just briefly about the Great Ejection. Then I want to talk about the convictions that were underneath the decisions that the Puritan ministers made as to why they were kicked out of their churches. Then I want to talk about the context and give kind of a brief overview, a survey of Puritan history leading up to the Great Ejection, because in many ways it kind of represents almost the last chapter of Puritanism. It at least introduces the final chapter of the Puritan period. And then I want to end with some considerations for us today in light of what happened in the Great Ejection. So we're going to start with the crisis itself. So as I mentioned, August 23rd, 1662, we had, according to Puritans who were alive at the time, maybe 2,500. I would say modern historians would say it was roughly 2,000 Puritan pastors who all lost their churches on the same day. So you can take, for example, a Puritan like Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson had been preaching faithfully at a church in London, and he had been the pastor there for 16 years, and now all of a sudden he is getting kicked out of his church. Just to give a little bit of why that was happening. So for reasons that will become clear a little bit later as we talk through this, in the year 1660, Charles II, who had been living in exile in the Netherlands, was brought back to England and he was restored as the King of England. We're going to talk today about Charles I, Charles II. In case you're interested, the current King Charles is Charles III. So there have been three Charleses in the history of the British monarchy. We're going to talk about two of those today. So Charles II comes back in what's called the Restoration of 1660. And when he comes back, Parliament begins to attack the Puritans in particular with a series of laws. First law in 1661 is called the Corporation Act. It prevents anyone who is a Puritan or a nonconformist from holding any sort of public office. And then in 1662, we have what's called the Act of Uniformity, which required every pastor in England to conform to the revised Book of Common Prayer, which was revised in 1662. In England at the time, if you were going to be a pastor, you had to have a license, and that license had to be issued by the government. And so those who refused to subject themselves to the Book of Common Prayer, and they did so for reasons we'll talk about in a moment, they lost their license to preach, and therefore they lost their pulpits and their churches. So on August 23, 1662, some 2,000 Puritans no longer have a license to preach. In 1664, because Puritan-led congregations still wanted to hear their pastors teach, they would just try and meet in secret, Parliament passed another act called the Conventicles Act. A conventicle is a small assembly of people, so it's like group meetings, Bible studies we might call them. The Conventicles Act outlawed any group of people meeting for religious services of more than five persons. So the British government was really trying to crack down on Puritans meeting outside of church. And the very next year, in 1665, a fourth act was passed called the 5 Mile Act. And what it prohibited was any Puritan pastor coming within 5 miles of his former church. So the government was actively trying to sideline the Puritans. They could not hold political office. They were all kicked out of their churches. They could not meet for Bible study in any other context. And former Puritan pastors could not even come within 5 miles of their former church. Okay? That event, the ejecting or rejecting of those 2,000 Puritan pastors, is what's called the Great Ejection. So that's the crisis. Now let's talk secondly about the convictions. The convictions that caused the Puritans to be unwilling to submit to the Book of Common Prayer. And it wasn't just that you submitted to it, you actually had to take an oath that said that you were going to submit to what the government was telling you to do through the Book of Common Prayer. So the convictions. Honestly, the convictions that underscore all of this go all the way back to the Reformation itself. When we think about the Reformers, and when we think about ourselves as those who are the theological heirs of the Reformation, there's probably three different words that we would use to describe ourselves that all go back to the Reformation. In fact, some of these terms go back prior to the Reformation. And yet, if we were to use the terms Protestant, Evangelical, and Reformed, we would understand that those terms tie us in terms of our inheritance back to the Reformation itself. The term Reformed generally refers to soteriological convictions related to the gospel of grace, that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works, and that God is sovereign in salvation. That's usually what is meant when we use the term Reformed. We're talking about soteriological convictions. Some would use the term a little bit more broadly, but I think for many Protestant evangelicals, that's primarily how they think about that term. The other two terms, I think, are really significant. The term evangelical actually goes all the way back to the Greek New Testament, euangelion. It means the gospel. And those who are evangelicals are those who rightly understand the gospel of grace. It means that we're not Roman Catholic because we don't believe, and rightly so, we reject the notion that our works contribute to our justification. Rather, our justification is that which Christ alone accomplished on our behalf through his work on the cross. That's what it means to be evangelical. And sometimes I think modern evangelicals think that the main thing that happened in the Reformation was a rejection of Roman Catholicism. And there is some truth to that. But the other term, Protestant, sometimes we think that meant a protest against Roman Catholicism, but that's actually not quite historically accurate. The term Protestant had more to do with evangelical Christians in the 16th century actually recognizing that Christ alone is the head of the church. And if Christ is the head of the church, then that means that no other man-made institution, whether it's led by a pope or by a king, should have the ability to interfere in what Christ alone rules. So Christ is the head of the church. We don't want the pope to be the head of the church. We also don't want a king or some other government official to be the head of the church. And it was actually after what's called the Second Diet of Speyer that some German princes who were Lutheran wrote letters of protestation to Charles V because they were telling him, we want the government to stay out of the church. And those letters are called letters of protestation. That's where the word Protestant comes from. So to be Protestant and evangelical is to understand the gospel because we're evangelical, and it's to understand that Christ alone is the head of the church. That's what it means to be Protestant. And you can see that even in, for example, the life of Martin Luther. In 1521, April 16th of 1521, Martin Luther arrived in Worms to appear before Charles V at what's called the Diet of Worms. He was put on trial for supposedly teaching heresy and error. And a stack of his writings was presented. A list of the alleged heresies that he was teaching was articulated, and he was asked whether or not he would recant. So he arrived on the 16th. This was the following day, the 17th. He asked for a little bit of time to consider his reply because he understood what was at stake. He was given 24 hours. And so he comes back on April 18th, 1521. And at the end of this great speech that he gives, he says, since your lordship, your majesty, the king, and your worships, the representatives of the Roman Catholic Church who were there, since you desire a simple answer, he says, I'm going to give it. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I cannot accept the authority of popes and councils. They've contradicted each other. And then this is the really important part. He said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. It was on that occasion when Martin Luther took a bold stand. And in fact, sometimes the words, here I stand, are added to the end of that speech because of the stand that Martin Luther took. It was that conviction, the conviction that because Christ is the head of the church, his word must be the authority that binds the believer's conscience and the conscience of anyone who would lead in the church. That conviction was what characterized the Reformation on the continent of Europe. And this is really important. The Reformation on the continent of Europe was a reformation of conviction, a reformation that said Christ is the head of the church, not the pope or a king, and therefore the word of Christ is the authority for the church, not the traditions of the Roman Catholic system. That's sola scriptura, by the way. And the gospel that's taught on the pages of scripture is the true gospel, a gospel of grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, based on the finished work of Christ alone, solus Christus. And if Jesus did it all and I did none of it, then all the glory goes to God, soli Deo gloria. So the Reformation on the continent of Europe was a reformation of conviction. Luther, Zwingli in Zurich, a generation later, John Calvin in Geneva, and joining John Calvin for a time, John Knox, who ends up taking the Reformation to Scotland, which is the birth of the Presbyterian movement. This was all a reformation of conviction. Now, why am I stressing that? I'm stressing that because the Reformation that took place in England was not a reformation of conviction. To be sure, there were men of conviction in England, men like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, men like Thomas Cranmer and others. But the Reformation in England itself was actually a reformation of convenience, really of political expedience. And this is where we move then from the idea of conviction to begin to talk about the context for which the great ejection or in which the great ejection took place. So the crisis 1662, The convictions that we see in the Reformation itself on the continent of Europe are convictions that are centered on the person and work of Christ and the authority of his word and his supremacy alone in the church. Now we move to the historical context. Henry VIII was the king in England when all of this Reformation stuff was happening on the continent of Europe. Henry was a politician more than anything else. And when Martin Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 Theses to a castle church door in October, right, this is Reformation month, Henry actually sided strongly with the Roman Catholic opposition to Martin Luther. In fact, Pope Leo X was so impressed with Henry's denunciation of Martin Luther that Pope Leo X named Henry VIII a defender of the faith for the Roman Catholic Church. So Henry was not interested at all in the convictions of the Reformation. But if you know the story of Henry VIII, Henry had a wife whose name was Catherine of Aragon. She was from Spain. Catherine had only been able to give birth to a daughter. Now, we know from modern genetics that that's actually the dad's fault. That wasn't her fault. But she had only given birth to a daughter. That daughter's name was Mary. And Henry desperately wanted a son. In order to have a legitimate heir, he needed the mother of that son to be the queen. The problem was he already had a queen, and as she reached the end of a time in which she would have been able to give birth to another child, Henry decided that he wanted to replace her with someone else. This resulted then in Henry asking the Roman Catholic Church essentially for a divorce. Now, technically, he wasn't asking for a divorce. He was asking for an annulment, which is technically different. But in essence, he wanted a divorce, and the Roman Catholic Church said no. They said no because their tradition said that that was wrong. That was part of it. But also for political reasons, because Rome is way down closer to the Holy Roman Empire and closer to Spain and to France. And these were all Roman Catholic strongholds. And Pope Leo X wasn't nearly as afraid of Henry all the way up in England as he was of some other rulers and armies that were closer by. I mean, Charles V was actually the nephew of Catherine. And so this was going to be a major scandal. When Henry heard that the Roman Catholic Church refused his divorce request, he essentially said, well, if you won't let me get a divorce, then I'm going to divorce the Roman Catholic Church. And so in 1534, Henry convinced Parliament to pass what's called the Act of Supremacy, which named Henry VIII the supreme head of the Church of England. What had happened then was now the Church in England, instead of having Pope Leo X as its head, it had Henry VIII as its head. Now, Henry got remarried to a woman named Anne Boleyn. She also gave birth to a daughter. That daughter's name was Elizabeth. And then Henry got dissatisfied with her and accused her of treason and had her executed. And then he got married a third time to a lady named Jane Seymour. And she finally did give birth to a son. And his name was Edward. And then she died shortly after childbirth, and Henry would get married three more times. He would divorce his fourth wife, he would execute his fifth wife, and his sixth wife actually outlived him. So she was the survivor in all of it, the six wives of Henry VIII. So he had three legitimate children then. And again, this was not about romance. The kings at that time, they had mistresses and other ways to pursue romance. That's not what this was about. This was all about finding a legitimate heir to the throne. He desperately wanted the Tudor line to continue, and he wanted a male heir in order for that to happen. When he died, when Henry died in 1547, the Church of England was technically Protestant, but not Protestant by conviction, only Protestant because the king didn't want to be married to Catherine anymore. So the whole thing is kind of a mess because you have a reformation of convenience, not a reformation of conviction. From 1547 to 1553, for 6 years, Henry's son Edward reigned on the throne, Edward VI. The thing about Edward VI, he became king when he was only 9 years old. He was very kind of frail. He died when he was 15. So he only lived for 6 years as king of England. During that time, however, Protestants were able to begin to develop some level of Protestantism within England. And a guy named Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, he actually put together what's called the Book of Common Prayer. So the Book of Common Prayer was first published in 1549. What is the Book of Common Prayer? The Book of Common Prayer outlines the liturgy for all of the churches in England. Again, you have to understand that in England at this time, there's only one church, the Church of England. Everyone is required to go to church. Everyone is required by law to attend their local church, and every local church is part of the Church of England. Every local church pastor is licensed by the government, and every local church pastor is required by law to follow the instructions and prescriptions in the Book of Common Prayer. So you want to know how to do church? Everybody's doing church the same. They're all following the Book of Common Prayer. 1549. Honestly, I think Cranmer's intentions were good. He was trying to turn the churches of England from Roman Catholic to Protestant, and he thought it would be a helpful way to unify the churches in England if they were all going through the same curriculum. That's essentially what the Book of Common Prayer was. Well, when Edward dies in 1553, his older sister Mary, whose mom was the one that Henry divorced, Mary comes to the throne. Mary, because her mom had been so badly disparaged and all of that, is obviously no friend of Protestants. And so she spends the next 5 years while she reigns from 1553 to 1558 trying to kill all the Protestant leaders in England. Her name is Mary Tudor, Mary I, but she's known in church history as Bloody Mary, because she's trying to kill all of these Protestants. And you have actually a particular Protestant author named John Fox, who puts together a Book of Martyrs to actually catalog all of the martyrs that are killed in prior church history up to the reign of Bloody Mary. So it's a very difficult time for Protestants in England. During her reign, and this is the important connection to Puritanism, the Protestants who can flee England flee to the mainland of Europe, including individuals like John Knox, who, although he's from Scotland, he was in England during Edward's reign. He flees from England during the reign of Mary, and he comes to Geneva, where he interacts with John Calvin, and he's trained by John Calvin and then sent back to Scotland, and he takes Calvinism with him back to Scotland, and we call that Presbyterianism. So these Protestants from England flee to the continent. They go to key Protestant cities like Zurich, like Geneva, like Frankfurt. They see what a Reformation of conviction looks like. They're very excited about the way that the Reformed movement has gotten rid of all of the vestiges of Roman Catholicism. And then when Mary dies in 1558, they return home to England. Now, who comes to the throne in 1558? It's Mary's younger half-sister, Elizabeth. And if you're going to be a queen in England, you might as well take on the name Elizabeth, because the track record's really good for longevity. Elizabeth, obviously the second, reigned for, what, 60 years or so. But Elizabeth the First, she reigned from 1558 all the way to 1603. So she reigned for 45 years. Her mom was Protestant, and she wanted to see Protestantism established in England. The problem was that she, along with the parliamentary and government at the time, they weren't exactly sure what kind of Protestantism they wanted. And as all of these Protestants who fled England under Mary now come back to England, they want to see the Church of England reformed. Of all Roman Catholicism, they want to see it reformed just like the churches on the continent of Europe were reformed. But Elizabeth has a whole bunch of other citizens who are coming from Roman Catholicism because Mary had promoted Roman Catholicism. And so in the interest of political expedience, she advocates for and Parliament passes laws that support a compromise. This is called the Elizabethan Compromise. And it's a middle-of-the-road position between Roman Catholicism and between what I would call true Protestant evangelicalism. And that middle-of-the-road compromise gives us Anglicanism, which is why still today, Anglicans can't figure out if they want to be Roman Catholic or if they want to be Protestant, because they've been confused about that from the very beginning. I'm not saying individual Anglicans are confused. I'm saying the movement is confused. The Elizabethan settlement essentially had three main sort of compromises. I've heard one historian refer to this as three legs on the stool. Number one was that Elizabeth was going to be the head, technically the governor. They called her the supreme governor of the Church of England. Because she was a woman, they didn't call her the supreme head of the Church of England like Henry had been. But there's a new act of supremacy in 1559 that declares her to be the supreme governor of the Church of England. Secondly, you have Roman Catholic liturgy. In other words, the pomp and circumstance of the worship service of a Roman Catholic church. So an Anglican priest is still going to wear vestments, and he's still going to do the sign of the cross, and he's still going to kneel for the Lord's Supper. They're going to do things that feel still very Roman Catholic. And then thirdly, the theology coming from the 39 articles, which Thomas Cranmer put together as the founding documents of Anglicanism, is going to be reformed. So you have reformed theology, Roman Catholic worship, and the queen or the king as the head with archbishops and bishop, what we call an Episcopalian form of church government. Well, this is a mess, right? This is a compromise. But for those Protestants who have come back to England from the mainland of Europe, this compromise is deeply unsatisfying and ultimately unacceptable. Because we don't want a king or a queen to be the head of the church. Christ alone is the head of the church. And we certainly don't want anything that smacks of Roman Catholicism to still be part of our church worship services. In 1559, not only do you have an act of uniformity and an act of supremacy, you also have a revision of the Book of Common Prayer. So the Protestants who come back from the continent of Europe, along with other like-minded Protestants in England, they become known then, and it's a pejorative term, but they become known as Puritans because they're the ones who want to purify the Church of England from anything that still feels like Roman Catholicism. And because they're unsatisfied, honestly, deeply dissatisfied with the way things have come together, some of them start to meet in secret, unlicensed, illegal meetings. They become known as dissenters or separatists. And it gets to the point where Parliament in 1593 actually passes an act called the Act Against the Puritans. That's not the official name for it, but that's how it's generally remembered. And that act begins to punish those who don't conform to the Book of Common Prayer or who hold meetings that are not authorized. So, Elizabeth dies in 1603, and again, you know, Henry VIII tried so hard to have a male heir to keep the Tudor line going, but it only went one generation after him. So, when Edward died and Mary died and then Elizabeth died, the Tudor line in England was over, and Elizabeth's first cousin, a guy named James Stuart, who was King James VI of Scotland, becomes King James I of England. As he's traveling from Edinburgh down to London in 1603, 1,000 Puritans, and you guys already understand this, Puritan doesn't just mean minister or pastor. There were Puritan politicians, Puritan businessmen. 1,000 Puritans had signed a document pleading for James to make Presbyterianism, which was common in Scotland, the official religion also in England. And the very next year, 1604, James held a conference called the Hampton Court Conference, where he told the Puritans that he was not going to do that. I'm not going to bring Presbyterianism with me down from Scotland. We're going to stick with the status quo of Anglicanism, this weird sort of Frankenstein's monster of something that's sort of Catholic and sort of Protestant. At that conference, though, he did offer to initiate a new translation of the Bible into English, and 7 years later, in 1611, the King James Version of the Bible was published. So King James is responsible for the King James Version of the Bible. I have I'll just share it. One little anecdote about the King James Version of the Bible is the original printing of it had a dedication page to King James that made King James sound like he was a saint. The reality is King James was a very immoral person. And so the Puritans used to joke that everything in the King James Version of the Bible is inspired and inerrant except for the dedication page. James maintained this policy of persecuting anyone who would not conform to the Book of Common Prayer and who would try and hold illegal meetings. And so in 1608, 1609, you have some of these separatist dissenters actually flee from England. They go to the Netherlands. They try to settle in Leiden in the Netherlands, but then they realize that that's not quite what they're looking for. And so they actually get on a boat called the Mayflower and come across to try and start a new, the Plymouth settlement, but to try and establish a new society in which they could enjoy religious freedom. So that 1620 is when the Pilgrims come. So things are really difficult and frustrating for the Puritans under King James. James dies in 1625, and his son Charles I comes to the throne. And again, I heard a historian say that if the Puritans were disappointed under Elizabeth and disillusioned under James, they became desperate under Charles. And the part of the reason for that was that two things, really. Charles married a Roman Catholic queen. So again, we have a Roman Catholic queen in the royal palace in England. And then secondly, Charles I married a Roman Catholic queen. And then secondly, Charles also appointed a guy named William Laud to be his Archbishop of Canterbury. And William Laud was a staunch Arminian, which we don't have time to get into the difference between Arminian theology and Reformed theology. But if there were three legs on the stool, the only leg that the Puritans loved was the Reformed theology, and that leg got taken away from them by William Laud. So they were extremely frustrated. In 1629, Charles granted, he issued a grant to the Massachusetts Bay Company. And in 1630, a Puritan named John Winthrop began encouraging other Puritans to come across and to start the Massachusetts Bay Colony in what would become the United States. And they eventually joined with Plymouth to create the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. And this is what's called the Great Migration. Some 20,000 Puritans flee from England and come to New England in search of religious freedom. For the Puritans who stay behind in England, things get so bad, and there's a lot of reasons for this that we don't have time to go in this afternoon, but things get so bad that it ultimately erupts in a civil war. The Puritans had gained control of Parliament, and Charles I was trying to take the authority away from Parliament, and all of this results then in a war between the king and Parliament, between the royalists and the parliamentarians, and that civil war begins in 1642. It ends in 1649 with, well, it goes on a little bit beyond that, but in 1649, Charles I is captured and executed by the parliamentarian forces. So in essence, Puritan-controlled Parliament raises an army, defeats the king's army, and the king is executed. Now in 1643, from 1643 to 1653, Puritans, now that the king is out of the way, they begin meeting in London at Westminster to create new standards for the Church of England. And this is what's known as the Westminster Assembly and the Westminster Standards. So when we think about Westminster, and obviously Dr. Van Dixhorn is here, and he's the expert on Westminster. But when we think about Westminster, it's easy for us to think, oh yeah, the Westminster's shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, enjoy him forever. That's neat that some Christians got together and put together some really cool stuff. It was actually an effort to rewrite the founding documents for the Church of England. And from the 1640s and 1650s, for that period of about 20 years, the Church of England was actually not Anglican, it was Puritan, which is amazing to think about how different the Church of England would be if it had stayed true to its Puritan reforms. In 1653, Oliver Cromwell takes over as the Lord Protector of the Commonwealth of England. And there's actually another seminar happening right now about Oliver Cromwell. He was a very controversial figure. You'll have to go back and listen to the audio from that. But Oliver Cromwell did not claim to be king. He simply claimed to be the Lord Protector of England. While he was in charge, he dissolves Parliament. While he was in charge, reigning essentially as a dictator, but a Puritan dictator, Charles II, the son of Charles I, and his family was in exile in the Netherlands. Oliver Cromwell dies in 1658, and when he died, his son Richard was supposed to take over for him, but Richard Cromwell did not have the ability to actually keep the government together, and so he resigns, and when he resigns, Parliament is reconstituted. And Parliament calls Charles II to come back in 1660 and to resume his reign as the King of England. That's the Restoration. Well, as you can imagine, because of this controversy between Puritans and the government of England, those who are now in charge of the government, both the king and those in Parliament, they're not real happy with Puritans. And you have a direct and concerted effort to try and remove the Puritans from influence in English society. So how are they going to do that? Well, again, just to review what we talked about earlier, they're going to pass the Corporation Act in 1641, which prevents Puritans from holding public office. Let's get rid of the Puritan politicians. And then 1642, the Act of Uniformity. They have a new revised Book of Common Prayer, and they say, unless you're willing to conform and submit to the Book of Common Prayer, you're out. Well, the Book of Common Prayer reintroduces all of those Roman Catholic practices into the worship service, and the Puritan ministers are saying, I cannot in good conscience do this, and because my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I'm going to have to say, well, I can't take the oath that says that I'm in allegiance with what is in the Book of Common Prayer. And the result of that is that between 2,000 and 2,500 Puritan pastors immediately lose their churches. So you have the English government through Parliament taking aim at Puritans because they don't want the Puritans to have any influence or power anymore. So we get rid of the Puritan politicians, we get rid of the Puritan ministers, we find out they're meeting in secret meetings, we get rid of their secret meetings, and we don't even let them come within 5 miles of their former church. It's a pretty significant shift. And so you go within just a period of a few years from the Puritans controlling and seeking to reform the Church of England to the Puritans being completely sidelined so that they no longer have any influence, at least any official influence, in either the government or the church. Those Puritans who refused to comply with the Act of Uniformity were known as nonconformists. And so if you've heard that term, a nonconformist minister is one who is out of compliance with the Act of Uniformity. So we have sort of three iterations of the Book of Common Prayer, the original by Thomas Cranmer in 1549, the revised by Elizabeth in 1559, and then you have the new revised version in 1642, each of them really associated with an act of uniformity saying every church in England has to follow this prescribed liturgy. What's kind of interesting as we think about the great ejection, and I'm going to get to some considerations here in just a moment, but as we consider, as we reflect on the way that all of this happened, we see now Puritan pastors really enduring significant, even I would say greater persecution than they had endured at any other time under Elizabeth or under James I or even under Charles I, because now they are considered dangerous to the social fabric on the other side of the Civil War. Okay, so we've talked about the actual crisis or the conflict, the Great Ejection, 1661 is the Corporation Act, 1662, the Act of Uniformity, 1664 is the Conventicles Act, and 1665 is the 5 Mile Act. So I want to talk finally in the minutes that we have remaining about some considerations from all of this for us today, and really have kind of four considerations. Number one is what I would just say is the, I think there's lessons to be learned with regard to the fondness and the affection that these Puritan ministers had for their congregations. And I see that in particular in the farewell sermons that you have these Puritan pastors preaching in August of 1662 when they know that they are about to be ejected from their churches. And just a couple of examples, you have, for example, Richard Baxter preaching a sermon from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and urging his church to move from sort of the milk and just the beginnings of their Christian walk to the meat and the more mature walk with Christ. You have, that was Richard Baxter, you have Thomas Watson talking about how he's having to choose between being faithful to his conscience, not violating his conscience, or losing his ministry. Because that really was the choice. Do I walk away from 16 years of pastoral ministry, or do I compromise my integrity? And he said, I have to choose to uphold my integrity and uphold my conscience, even though it breaks my heart to lose my flock. You have Thomas Manton preaching from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that great verse about the cloud of witnesses, and preparing his congregation for the persecution that he knows they're going to face. So it's really interesting to read some of the farewell sermons. And again, you can imagine 2,000 plus ministers preaching farewell sermons in the same weeks leading up to August 23rd, 1662, with tears in their eyes, knowing that they're about to be torn away from their spiritual family who they love and whom they've shepherded week in and week out for years. So I think that's one important takeaway from the Great Ejection. A second important takeaway is to think about the fortitude and the faithfulness that characterized these Puritan ministers even after 1662. So you have, as a result of these four acts, the Clarendon Acts as they're called, these four different acts of Parliament against Puritans, you have as a result of this Puritan pastors being forced to meet with their congregations in secret and risking not just fines but arrest and imprisonment if they're caught. The most famous example of all in this regard is John Bunyan. John Bunyan, in 1660, a couple of years before the Great Ejection, was caught preaching without a license. He was arrested, and he was threatened with jail. He would have been released if he had promised not to preach anymore without a license. John Bunyan said, I can't do that because I believe God has called me to preach. And as a result of that, Bunyan spent the next 12 years in prison, all the way until 1672. In 1672, there was a reprieve of this religious intolerance in what was called the Declaration of Indulgence. It was during that time in prison that John Bunyan actually helps or starts to pen his famous work, A Pilgrim's Progress. And so in God's providence, God used Bunyan's imprisonment to bless the church for the rest of church history with the writing of The Pilgrim's Progress. Richard Baxter also spent a couple of years in prison because of getting caught at an illegal conventicle, an illegal Bible study. You have John Flavel, some pretty interesting stories about him disguising himself so that the authorities wouldn't catch him. Another time, actually turning his horse into the ocean and swimming away from people who were trying to arrest him. So really interesting stories about how the Puritan movement is forced to go underground. The Puritan church becomes an underground movement in England because of the Great Ejection. And to see the faithfulness and the fortitude of these ministers who are willing to shepherd the flock no matter the cost is just a very compelling thing to consider. So their affection for their people and then their willingness to suffer in order to serve their people even after they lost their licenses and lost their pulpits. A third consideration is just to consider the fallout of all of this in English church history. In Romans chapter 1, of course, we see that sometimes God's judgment comes in the form of God actually removing his hand of influence from a society, right? In Romans 1, God gives them over to their sin. And what we have happening in 17th century England is those who are persecuting the Puritans reap the judgment of that because English society suddenly loses the influence of Bible-believing and Bible-preaching ministers. And there's three events that take place in the 1660s in England that I think all vividly demonstrate the judgment of God on a society. In 1665, the bubonic plague comes to London in what's called the Great Plague. 100,000 people die, a quarter of the population of London. Then in 1666, London catches fire in what's called the Great Fire of London. More than 13,000 houses were destroyed in that fire. It was a massive tragedy. So you have the Great Ejection of 1662, followed by the Great Plague, followed by the Great Fire. And what's very interesting is to think about how the plague and the fire are sort of visible representations of life in a fallen world, of God's judgment on a sinful society. But of the three, it's actually the Great Ejection that has the biggest and most damaging impact on English society from this point forward. And while there will be a bit of an evangelical revival in the 18th century, for a long time, the churches in England become very, very dead to the gospel as a result of the Great Ejection. All right, the final thing I want us to consider as a result of thinking about this is just to consider the freedom of religion that we enjoy and to actually express gratitude to the Lord for it and a commitment in our own hearts not to take it for granted and also to maximize the opportunity because we don't know how long it's going to last. The Puritans enjoyed religious freedom in England from 1643 all the way up until 1660 for 16 to 17 years. And then with one change of the government, that freedom was completely removed. And you can think about other examples throughout even more recent history where there's religious freedom and then there's a change in the government and suddenly the religious freedom is gone. And we saw that and experienced that in just a tiny small way during COVID. I know some of you are not from California. During 2020, 2021, when I would travel to places like Texas or other states in the United States, I would say things like, wow, it's nice to be here in America because I was here in California and it didn't quite feel like America at the time. But it's so interesting to think about how one pandemic, one whatever, can be used as justification for government authorities to take away religious freedom. And so while we have religious freedom, we should maximize it. And even in God's providence, God uses the persecution that the Puritans faced to send 20,000 plus of them across the Atlantic to the New World so that they could establish a place in which they could worship God without fear of governmental interference. So as we think about the crisis itself, 1662, great ejection, 2,000 Puritan ministers kicked out of their pulpits. The convictions that caused them to refuse to take that oath and comply to the act of uniformity and the Book of Common Prayer were that their consciences were captive to the Word of God, and they were not going to let the king tell them what Christ alone has the right to dictate. The context, well, we talked through all of that, but it comes at the end of a long pattern of frustration and conflict between Puritans who want to see the churches in England reformed, and yet they constantly face government pushback and even persecution at every turn. Followed by, finally, a civil war, and then when Charles returns in 1660, the Restoration, that's when we have Puritans specifically targeted. And then the things that we can consider from that, we can learn from their affection for their congregations. We can learn from their fearlessness in the face of persecution. We can see God's hand of providence in it, even as he brought judgment on an unbelieving nation. And I think we take away from it a renewed commitment in our own hearts to say, hey, we're not going to take religious freedom for granted. We're going to maximize the opportunity we have to preach and teach the Word of God. Now, eventually, religious freedom does come. 1672, as I mentioned, eases the religious intolerance. In 1685, James II comes to the throne. He's overthrown in 1688 in what's called the Glorious Revolution. And you can listen to that seminar, because there's also a seminar on that right now. But in 1689, Parliament passes the Act of Toleration, or the Act of Tolerance, and finally, the Puritans are able to have an easing of the persecution. And the Lord uses all of that, of course, within his perfect purposes to prepare even for what happens in the early 1730s and what's called the Evangelical Revival with guys like John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. So the Lord always has his remnant, and government persecution never overwhelms what God is seeking to do. And yet we as Christians need to always be ready for that which might be coming down the pike as we seek to be faithful by God's grace and for his glory. Okay, well, it's 2:58, so we should stop there. In honor of the great ejection, we should hit stop and then eject. Let me close us in a word of prayer, and then you all can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, the examples of courage, fortitude, faithfulness, even in the face of persecution that we see in church history. May our convictions also reflect a commitment to Christ as the head of the church, a commitment to the authority of his word, a commitment to the purity of the gospel. And as we even consider the example of the Puritans and their faithfulness, may we look past them to the one to whom they also looked, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith. May we do all things by his grace and for his glory, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, thank you.